Good singing this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles for a scripture reading this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 7. You can turn there or just listen as I read 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll reference this text also briefly in our message this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse number 8, reading down through verse number 16. This portion of scripture involves a covenant that God swears with King David. A very important covenant, often referred to as the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse number 8, reading down through verse number 16. God says this, "Now therefore thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." And this is God's word. Again, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Matthew chapter 1 this morning. Matthew chapter number 1. This morning, we're beginning a short series in the Gospel of Matthew as we are in the season of Christmas, often called Advent by Christians historically. We're taking a little break from the life of Abraham. We will resume looking at him in January. But for the next few weeks leading up to Christmas Day itself, we'll be looking in Matthew's Gospel, examining the announcement of the King. Matthew's announcement of the King. And our text this morning is in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verses 1 all the way down through verse number 17. And I'm going to attempt to read through this, and if you've got your Bibles open there already, you're going to see that this is one of those passages of Scripture that is not particularly pleasant to read in front of a large group of people. So if along the way I make a few slip-ups, please, I'm already begging you forgiveness, because there's a lot of names in here. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam, Rehoboam begot Abijah, Abijah begot Asa, Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Akim, Akim begot Eliad, Eliad begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now, Matthew's gospel is a gospel of revealing Jesus Christ as the Messiah and as the King. Matthew largely writes to a Jewish audience. And as he begins his letter, his book, he does so in a very Jewish way, in a Jewish fashion. He begins with a genealogy. Genealogy is simply a list of names that traces a family lineage. We often today talk about a family tree. This is the Jews' version of that. And we're going to focus this morning on this list of names for our preaching. Now, right away, we're confronted with this reality. My kids know this reality well. I will hear from them when I announce sometimes what we're going to do. And sometimes on occasion, sometimes quite regularly, depending on the thing that I announce that we're going to do, I hear this response. That is going to be boring. Boring. So you look at this list of names, and you might think, you're telling me we are going to preach through a list of names this morning. Boring. I'm checking out already. Moving on. Hope to see you next week. As a kid, I largely did not like going to family reunions. My cousins that were close to my age, I liked. But when we'd go to the extended family reunions, that was one of those things that was boring to me as a kid. I would bet that some of you might have experienced the same thing. It wasn't that I really hated everybody at the family reunion. Just my family was very spread out throughout the United States. And so when we'd get together for these extended family reunions, I didn't really know most of them. And so I always dreaded as a young boy going to these kinds of things. Inevitably, somebody would break out one of those family trees. You know, it's got the long printouts and see all this stuff. And as a kid, that just was meaningless to me. I mean, it just didn't really connect with me at all. I would much rather be outside throwing a ball or tackling people or running around or building a fort or whatever. Going through a list of names, that was one of those things I thought was boring. Now, I've come to appreciate some of those things a little more as I've grown, but still for most people, when you get into genealogies, unless you're really into that kind of stuff, it's kind of like eating bran cereal or grape nuts. There are a few people out there that really love that stuff, and the rest of us wonder, what's wrong with you, right? I mean, why do you like that so much, all right? Most of us don't really enjoy those things. You might be tempted to think that you're going to get fed grape nuts today in this list of names, but I'd like to help you see something much more than just a list of names that Matthew is trying to help us to see this morning. I think you might find that in this list of names, there's more than meets the eye, and Matthew is actually very carefully laying these names out as he introduces Christ, Jesus, the King. And I want you to see that with me this morning. Part of the problem for us as we come to a passage of Scripture like this is we don't automatically think like Matthew's original readers would think. This literature is nearly 2,000 years old, and it's written to a Jewish audience, and I happen to know most of you pretty well, and maybe some of you might have some traces of Jewish blood in your ancestry, but most of you here today do not. We're Gentile people, and we're 2,000 years removed, nearly, from when Matthew wrote this stuff. For Jewish folks of Matthew's day, when they would read through a genealogy like this, and the way that Matthew structures it, there's actually several truths that would just leap off the page that they would see right away. Remember, this is the opening words to Matthew's gospel. And each of those truths that Matthew begins with in this genealogy would be seen by those Jewish people, and they make unique claims about Jesus, the one that Matthew is introducing in this book. And I want you to see with me four unique claims that Matthew is making in this long list of names. And if you were a Jewish reader, you would pick up on right away. I want you to help you see that from their eyes this morning. And these four truths about Jesus, I do believe, have profound impact on the way that we see Jesus and understand him and understand what Matthew is trying to do in this gospel. So you're going to walk with me through this list, four truths about Jesus Christ, and our time will be not done. First truth that you see in this list of names about Jesus Christ is this: Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Now, as New Testament Christians who have been removed from Jesus' life by nearly 2,000 years, verse number 1 can roll off our back like water on a duck's back. We read this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. No, that's the opening words to Matthew's gospel. And remember what I just said about who Matthew is primarily writing to. He's writing to Jews. So the opening words declare this man, Jesus, to be Christ or the Christ. We tend to gloss over that name, Christ, because we've just grown accustomed to it as New Testament Christians. In fact, if you surveyed people, including, actually there have been surveys done on this, if you surveyed people in America and asked them about the name of Jesus Christ, many people, in fact, it sometimes, depending on the survey, a majority of people believe that that's Jesus' first and last name. Kind of like, I'm David Sturtz, here's Jesus Christ. We just get kind of used to that. And then there are people, even Christians, who think this way. But Matthew is actually not talking about Jesus Christ like he would David Sturtz, first and last name, because the Christ is not just a name. It was a title, and is a title. The Christ was someone whom the Jewish people were longing to see and looked forward to embracing. We just sang the hymn, O come, Emmanuel. That's looking forward to the coming of the Christ. They wanted to see and experience that. The Christ would come and be God's appointed messengers. The prophets all over the Old Testament foreshadowed this and talked openly about this. He would come and rule and reign and be a king, and be a good king, the kind of king that was good and gracious, strong and mighty, and one whose reign would exalt the people of Israel to a great height in the world. So Matthew, as he starts his gospel, says openly and without qualification that Jesus is Christ. In fact, even more striking, if you go down to verse number 17, you read this. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. You notice there that actually Matthew even drops the word Jesus there in most texts. He just drops it. He just talks about him as Christ. This was a stunning and clear declaration from Matthew in his gospel. This means that Matthew is not just introducing some normal man to the world. He's not just sharing the birth of a great leader or a historically great individual. This is the Christ. This is the promised one. The prophets have prophesied about his coming. This is God's appointed messenger. He is going to be the king. That's what Matthew is saying from the very first words of this gospel. You know, today, there are a lot of people who, even good people, who increasingly in our secular age hold up Jesus as a great and good teacher. A lot of people who really think that. If you survey people, even in America, a lot of secular folks out there, they would say that he was a great and good teacher. They see him as a good and moral man. They promote his message of peace and goodwill toward all mankind. But ask those people about him being the Messiah, the Savior sent to the earth by God, the Christ. And that will not do for many. I have read and I've listened to people who think this way. And you ask them, how do you know that Jesus was a great teacher? And they'll reply, well, just read his words. And his words do have great teaching that even people who are not believers in Jesus as the Savior of the world can appreciate. Beautiful things said in the Sermon on the Mount and other places in the Gospels that Jesus utters. His wisdom was profound and great. So ask them, how do you know that Jesus is a great teacher? They'll say, well, just read his words. But what about Jesus being the Messiah, the Christ, the appointed messenger of God, the one who has fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament? What about that? Oh, no, they'll reply. Jesus could not have been those things. That's just made up. People just make that stuff up. They added that to what Jesus had said. And of course, the problem is that we only know who Jesus is from the Gospels, from the words that were recorded by Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And we can't just pick what Jesus says and bring them against and away from what Matthew and others say about Jesus. So if you're here today and you think of Jesus as just a good guy, a moral teacher, a good man for his time, you do not know the Jesus of the Scriptures. Right from the very first book in the New Testament, it makes a unique claim about Jesus. Jesus is not just a mere man who taught good things. Jesus was a person that God sent as the Christ, prophesied for thousands of years, and you can't ignore it. He either is what the Gospels say he is, or the Gospels as a whole are lying totally about the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a second truth that Matthew proclaims in this genealogy. Not only is Jesus the Christ, second, Jesus is the Son of covenant promises. Jesus is the Son of covenant promises. Look with me again at verse number 1. It says there, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now those two men, David and Abraham, for Matthew's Jewish audience, were of vital importance. It may not seem like a big deal to you and I, but people who know what they're looking for can see things that sometimes we cannot. Growing up in the backside of my house, I lived in a church parsonage, and we had several acres, and you could cross over this grass field and get to the church on the backside. Well, in between us and the church, there was a street on this side that had a sidewalk on it, and one spot beside the sidewalk, and the sidewalk was used a lot. There was a school nearby, and kids would come up and down it. There's one spot that grass just never seemed to want to grow. It wasn't much bigger than a pie plate. I mean, it was just a small area. Grass just never seemed to want to grow. The grass would try to sprout, but it didn't grow well at all. It wasn't a big deal. We just assumed, because there was other spots that sometimes would have trouble because kids would get off that sidewalk and trample on the grass and kind of kill parts of it off. And we just assumed that that was the deal there. It hadn't grown for a couple of years. And one day my dad and I were out back. I don't even remember anymore. We were working on something. And here pulls up a man from the gas company. He comes out with some flags that he puts all around this spot and then with a big can of spray paint and marks this area around here. And we said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Oh, there's actually a gas leak under this spot. It's been leaking natural gas. We've known about it for a number of years. We're finally getting to it. Thank you for telling us that." There it is. And apparently, and after talking to him, my dad actually later worked for that same company. This is kind of the secret in this industry. There are gas leaks all over the place, all right? This actually happens all the time. They have a long list of places to fix. It's just happens, the frost and the ground and all that stuff that causes things to move and shift, and over time, things need to be repaired. Well, for all those years, we saw the evidence of that, but we really didn't know what was going on. I mean, it was right there in front of us, but we did not know what to look for. We really didn't understand what was going on in that spot. Here you have these names of Abraham and David. And for us, we recognize them as Christians, but for Jewish people, those names put their spiritual antennas, so to speak, up. I mean, these are really important, and there are certain things that Jewish people would automatically, in Matthew's day, think about when they saw Abraham and David. Each of those men had great qualities of faith. They were emphasized in the Old Testament scriptures. One is called the friend of God, the other is loved by God. Both of them had unique positions, however, that are well beyond those statements. There's something deeper about these men that Jews would have known about both of them, and that is this, is that both of them had covenants sworn to them by God. Now last week we happened to look at one of those covenants in Genesis 15, where God makes a covenant with Abraham. The descendants of Abraham were to inherit the land of promise. It would be their land. To Abraham, it was said, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Jesus the Christ was come to be the one who would in fact bless all the families of the earth, who would fulfill the covenant promises of God. David as well is sworn a covenant. We just read it earlier in our worship service in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And especially in verses 12 through 16, it records the heart of that covenant. It was promised there in 2 Samuel 7 that David's throne would be established in his descendants forever. There was going to be a time in which the throne would be forever established. So to Abraham was promised a blessing for his descendants for the whole earth. To David was promised a kingdom. kingdom and a throne forever. And both of these ideas would be firmly fixed in the minds of Jewish people. When they would read this text and they see that Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, this would invoke in their minds these covenant promises of God. Like today, if I mention the name Tom Hanks to a movie lover, they're going to think about great actor, Forrest Gump, Woody in Toy Story, whatever the case may be. They're going to think about, stuff that automatically just comes to your mind if you're a movie lover and you know the name Tom Hanks. Or if I mention George Washington to you, you're going to think first president, great general, a great leader, and so on and so forth. For Jewish people, when they heard Abraham and David together like that, covenants would have been one of those things that would pop up in their mind. Matthew is anchoring Jesus, the Christ, to these covenant promises of Abraham, of God to Abraham and David. Jesus is not just a man who just showed up on the scene. He is the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. He came from the line who could fulfill and would fulfill the covenant promises made by God. And this would have been flagged and seen in this list of names by Matthew's Jewish readers. And this leads us to a third truth that Matthew's Jewish readers would have seen from this genealogy. Not only is Jesus the Christ, not only is he the son of covenant promises, third, Jesus was born from the line of kings. Jesus was born from the line of kings. I've already mentioned several times this morning, and I'm going to continue to mention it in the weeks to come, that Matthew presents Jesus as the king. But in order to be the king of the Jews, at least the rightful king, that person had to follow the kingly lineage. And in verse 16, we are told that this lineage of Jesus is traced back through Joseph. And if you work your way backward, you're going to find a lot of names. But the key comes when you see verses 6 through 12. The names that are in that list are the names of the kings of Israel and later of Judah. In fact, note that Matthew highlights, just in case his readers might miss it, he highlights in verse 6 this kingly line, "And Jesse begot David the king." And just in case we might miss it, Matthew repeats this again, "And David the king begot so-and-so." And down the line it goes. Matthew wants to key in on something right here in this list of names. Jesus is born from the line of kings. From the line of kings. Which means he had the legal right to claim, and will have one day, the legal right to claim the throne of David. Because he is a son of him. He came from the line of kings, directly all the way down to the last king who ruled in Judah before God allowed them to go into captivity and be dispersed. Jesus comes from that line. Now, one of the things that some people like to think or to argue, and they say, well, the Bible speaks about a virgin birth, so therefore Jesus did not have an earthly father, so how could he actually come from the line of kings? In Jesus' day, a king would come from the father's line. He didn't have an earthly father, some people would say. But notice that the Bible actually very carefully addresses this issue here in Matthew's gospel. If you notice, all the way throughout this genealogy, you have the word begot. You have Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot, and so on and so forth. Now, notice if you go down to verse 16, that you will see there that the word begot is not there when it comes to Joseph and Jesus. Watch how the language changes. Matthew is very careful in how he's writing this. "And Jacob begot Joseph," that's Joseph's father, "Joseph being the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Now notice that actually in the original Greek language, it is extremely clear that the one whom was born refers explicitly and only to Mary and not to Joseph. So in other words, Matthew is very careful to say that Jesus did not physically come from Joseph. Yet, he traces his legal lineage through Joseph's line and back to the kings. How in the world could this work? Joseph, in fact, was Jesus' earthly father. There are some Christians who mistakenly say that Jesus, or that Joseph, was Jesus' adopted father, but that's actually not a good way of saying it. To speak precisely, Joseph was Jesus' legal father. In both Luke 4:22 and John 6:42, both of those passages have Jews saying, and not Jews who were appreciative of Jesus either, both of those passages have Jews saying that Joseph was the father of Jesus. They call Jesus the son of Joseph. You see, Joseph was legally declared to be the father of Jesus. In Luke chapter 2, after the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple to do what the law required. And part of that requirement was the rite of circumcision. But another part of that was the recording of his birth and the declaration legally of his parents. In fact, Luke goes out of his way in Luke chapter 2 to declare several times, "And the parents of Jesus took him and went such and such place." Mary and Joseph were declared to be Jesus' parents legally when they recorded his birth. You know, if we would think of it this way, Joseph was on the birth certificate. This gave Jesus the legal right to be on the throne of David without actually coming physically from Joseph's lineage, which was the line of kings. Matthew's actually very careful. Now, you might not have caught that, but he's working to be very careful how he says this so that we protect the virgin birth of Christ and still allow Jesus to maintain his right to be the legal king of Israel. By the way, there are a good many people today who falsely say things like, the church just added things like the virgin birth to spice up the story of Jesus, to make him more than what he really was. And that's just a plain lie. Every single Greek manuscript that we have found, and there are many of them, ancient Greek manuscripts, all of them have this careful description of Jesus, not saying begot from, but actually saying that Jesus came from Mary, but that Joseph was his father. This is what Christians have always said. Jesus is born legally to Joseph, but he was born by the Virgin Mary. He's legally in line to be the king. And this leads us to the fourth truth of this passage. First, Jesus is the Christ. Second, Jesus is the Son of the covenant promises. Third, Jesus is born in the line of kings. And fourth, and this is probably the most shocking of all for a Jewish reader, Jesus is a king for everyone. Jesus is a king for everyone. This is probably the most shocking truth for Jewish audience. To say that someone was the Christ, although that might have been offensive to some, shocking to some Jews, well, it couldn't be that shocking, because eventually somebody had to be the Christ. It was promised. To say that someone would fulfill the covenant promises, again, they may not like whom Matthew is declaring to be the fulfiller of the covenant promises, but eventually somebody was going to do that. Jews believe this. To say that this person would have to come from the line of kings, that wouldn't have been shocking either. They would have expected that to happen. They may not have liked that Matthew is saying Jesus is the one to do that. But to say that Jesus would be a king for everyone, that would have been offensive to the Jewish mind. Matthew gives, in addition to this long list of men, so-and-so begot so-and-so, so-and-so begot so-and-so, and on the line goes, Matthew gives or implies four additional names in this genealogy. Four additional names that didn't have to be there, but Matthew included them with obvious intention. And if you were a Jewish reader, these four names would stick out automatically in your mind. Think of it this way. Imagine that you're watching a high school marching band, and you've got the whole marching band in front of you. Maybe it's a halftime show of a game, and they're out there, and they're all in their uniforms. They're all dressed rightly. They're all marching in sync and in time, maybe even creating formations as they play their music to highlight the music that they're playing. They're dressed in the school colors. They've got the hats with the feathers and all that stuff that come off them. I mean, they all look the same, but in the middle of this whole group of people, there are four odd ducks. The first is a person who's wearing what a farmhand would wear. He's got heavy work boots on, and maybe even those work boots have some leftover material from the barn. Then there's a woman there who was in gym workout equipment. She's got shorts and a tank top on, sweatband around her forehead. She looks like she's just finished running a marathon. And then there's a person who's in a hazmat suit. You know, he's decked out in white and everything. And then there's a woman who's in a lab coat who looks like she should be solving some great chemical problem. Now, what's going to happen as you look at that marching band? How much are you going to pay attention to all the school colors at that point? The answer is not very much. You're going to see, why are those people here in the middle of this marching band? They stick out plainly. They shouldn't be here. They don't fit in. Well, Matthew does that with either directly or indirectly implying four different names that you would not put in unless you're trying to make a point. So I want you to look at these four names. We're going to see them in a moment. And I want you to notice that they don't fit in for three reasons. The first is they're all women. They're all women. If you look down in verse number 3, it says, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. That's our first woman here, our first lady. In fact, in verse number 5, you have two more women mentioned, Rahab and Ruth. And in verse number 6, her name is not implied, but I'm pretty sure all of you who know your Bible even a little bit can guess this. It says there, and Jesse begot David the king. David begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah, and that name of the woman would be Bathsheba. Bathsheba. So four women that were included in the genealogy. Now, it isn't that a genealogy in Jewish times couldn't include women. It's just that it almost never did. And when it did, it would be just one name of rare exception. Here, Matthew directly or indirectly gives us four. There's a second reason why this sticks out, these names stick out. They don't fit in because they are likely all Gentiles, not Jews. They're likely all Gentiles, not Jews. Tamar, back in verse number 3, is a woman who married Judah's son. Judah was the great-grandson of Abraham, and she was almost assuredly a Canaanite woman. Rahab was also a Canaanite. She was, of course, the woman in Jericho that hid the Israelite spies, later incorporated into the people of Israel. Ruth is identified in the book of Ruth in the Old Testament as a Moabitess, which means that she was from the land of Moab. She was not a Jew. And then in verse 6, we note that Bathsheba had been the wife of Uriah. And if you know your Bibles, you remember back Uriah, he was not a Jew, but he was a Hittite. And it is extremely likely that Bathsheba also was not a Jew, but was a Hittite. So if you look at these four names, all of them, they're not Jewish people and they're not women. They're not Jewish people. They are women. They're not men. And finally, there's one other thing that would stick out in a Jewish person's mind, and that is that each of them is tied to scandal and to sin. Each of them is tied to scandal and to sin. Tamar is a woman that you read about in Genesis 38. We don't have time this morning to go through her whole story, but her story is shocking enough that in an audience like this, even with younger children, you have to be careful how you tell it. It's very graphic if you read through it in Genesis 38. But I'll tell just in general the highlights of it. She was married to Judah's son. Judah's son was said to be so wicked that the Bible reports that God killed him. That's the language of the Old Testament. He killed him. That's what the text records in Genesis 38. He died before Tamar could have a son of her own. Now that's sad, but today we probably wouldn't think of that as that big of a deal. But in that day, it was huge. A son is what ensured that you would have care as you got older, that the family name would be perpetuated and so on. So what happened in Jewish custom and later in the law was that the woman whose husband had died before she could give birth to an heir, she would be given to the next oldest eligible brother as a wife. Now that seems weird in our culture today, but in that day, that was actually a great protection for women. So if you read Genesis 38, Tamar, after her first husband died, God killed him, was given to a man named Onan. Tamar is now with Onan, and Onan's responsibility was to take her as wife and to raise up through her a son that would perpetuate the name of his brother, the eldest in the family. If you read in Genesis 38, he purposely tried not to get her pregnant, and God, because he violated the law, God struck him down too. And here's Judah, he's left with two dead sons, and he had one son left who was not yet ready for marriage. So Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, to wait in his household, and he would take care of her, and when the time was right, he would appoint his youngest son to be her husband. And Tamar waited and waited. And eventually she saw that Judah had no intention of naming his youngest son as her husband. He grew up to be of eligible age, and Judah had not kept his word. He lied and broke his promise. In the meantime, Judah's wife has died, and the Bible records that he was looking for intimacy after his wife had died. So Tamar went to a place where she knew Judah would be and dressed up as a harlot, as a prostitute. Judah did not recognize who she was, and she actually slept with her father-in-law and produced two sons. They're named in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 3, Perez being the oldest. Now, if you think that the Bible is full of safe stories, read it again. It is not. It is brutally honest. Now you got to think about that story and think about if you are trying to convince people to believe that Jesus is the Christ, what's the last name in the world that you would want to mention to your audience? You would not want to mention Tamar. Verse number 3, just a few words into the text, Matthew highlights her. She's a woman, she's a Gentile, and in this case, she's tied to sin. Now, not that it was her sin as much. In fact, Judah declares that she was righteous because he had not kept up the word of his promise and of the law. The other ladies, they're not much better. Rahab is mentioned in verse number 5. All of you who know your Bibles, Rahab is always associated with one word, and that is harlot. It's a prostitute. Rahab the harlot. That was what she did as a living before she came and became part of the people of Israel. Also in verse 5 is Ruth. She's probably the one that comes out the best in this account. But even she was married to an Israelite man who disobeyed the law of God and went outside the people of Israel and fled to Moab, married a woman that would have been condemned for them to marry Ruth. She was a Moabitess. They were from a wicked people, the Moabites. So even though Ruth became a very godly woman, initially she was from a pagan land. And then down in verse number 6, of course, we have Bathsheba. Leonard Cohen just died. He's the famous pop song writer. His most famous song is the song Hallelujah. It was all over everywhere after he died. And in that, he reminds us of Bathsheba, and there's one thing that people remember about her. David saw her bathing on the roof, and eventually he called for her, and while he was married and she was married, they had an adulterous affair. And then eventually David would have Uriah, her husband, murdered. Now, if you think about the list of people that Matthew could have put in this list, think about the list of women that Matthew could have put in this list. If I was writing this list and I wanted to convince the Jewish people to embrace Jesus as the Christ, I would think I would put in names like Sarah, the wife of Abraham, or Rebecca, the wife of Isaac, or Leah of Jacob. These were women that Jewish people held up in great and high regard. But actually, Matthew does something different. He picks 4 women who were also not Gentiles and were tied to scandal. This would be like replacing the presidents on Mount Rushmore with people like Richard Nixon and putting a plaque under it dedicating it to Watergate, or Bill Clinton and having a picture next to him of Monica Lewinsky, or JFK and Marilyn Monroe. These are not exactly what you want to highlight as our country and say, ta-da, we're Americans, it's great. We don't want to do that at all. It was a scandal for Matthew to include this. Why would he do this? It becomes very apparent as this gospel unfolds that Jesus was not just going to be a Jewish king for Jewish people. He was not going to be the king who would just fit the religious mold. He was going to be a king for everyone, a king for Jews, a king for Gentiles, a king for men, a king for women, a king for sinners, and a king for saints. And then anybody who would come to him and embrace him as their king, he would show grace and mercy to. All these truths are packed into this boring list of names. There they are. Matthew is highlighting this stuff with clear intention. I mentioned earlier that genealogies to sometimes to us are like eating bran cereal. Now maybe you're a person who just loves bran cereal. I'm not. I have one friend who describes bran cereal as edible but tastes like sawdust. I think that's a pretty good description of the stuff. Now maybe I'm sorry to disagree if you happen to love bran cereal. I beg your forgiveness, not really. But you know, it's your life. Live it how you want, right? But it's edible, you know, you can put it down, and that's how we come through these genealogies. But you know, you can make bran cereal into some incredible things. One of my favorite muffins in the world is a muffin my mother would make growing up on occasion. She would buy a very specific kind of bran cereal, and she would make it into some muffins that instead of turning out like dry sawdust, would taste moist and delicious. In fact, when she made them, she never could make enough. They were always gone. Why? Because she arranged that material in the right way to point out and bring us something that's wonderful and sweet and good. And that's the way this genealogy is. Matthew is laying it out so that we would see some things about who Jesus is. And it is wonderful and sweet. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, these truths are wonderful and sweet. Jesus is the Christ. He's God's appointed messenger. Jesus is the Son of Covenant promises. All those promises for thousands of years, they come to fruition in Jesus. Jesus is the King. And boy, in this day and age, do we need a good King. And Jesus is not just a King for a few people. He is the King for everyone. And that means that Jesus can be your King today, no matter who you are. Men or man or woman, boy or girl, young or old, sinner or seemingly a saint, it does not matter. Jesus has come to be your king. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, what your religious background is, Jesus can be your king. People who embrace him as Lord and Savior repent of their sins. They find out how gracious of a king Jesus can be. And is it any wonder that Jesus can transform the way that we think about others around us? Because I look at this list and I see Tamar and I see Rahab and I see Ruth and Bathsheba. And you know, all of those people were listed in the Bible for a reason. All of them actually, in the end, acted righteously. All of them were people of faith. Jesus the King redeemed them, changed them. And he's doing so for people today as well. We can look at people around us and not see them simply on the surface for who they are, but can see what Christ can do in their lives. Jesus is a great king. God's appointed Christ, the king of promise, of covenants, from the line of kings. And he's a king for everyone. I hope you know him as king. Father in heaven, use these words to magnify your name, to teach us of Jesus, to transform our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.